Tonight, we will start and finish the book of Song of Solomon. Now you say, that is way too fast to go through this really important book, and I really tend to agree with you. If you want more information, Pastor Rob has an 8-week series he did on the Song of Solomon. It's available on our online ministry page, so you can go to our website and look at those studies there. And if you want more in depth, then you can certainly get it tonight, or as you go online. Tonight, we're going to fly over, hit the best parts, see the things that God wants us to see, and I think we'll come away blessed. As we're looking at the writings of Solomon, we have come to the first book that Solomon wrote. Solomon wrote how many books, by the way, class? 3, that's right. Uno, dos, tres. 3 books. The first one he wrote when he was young, that was the Song of Solomon. We'll get to that tonight. The second one he wrote, Book of Proverbs, when he was in the middle of his life as a king. Solomon wrote over 3,000 Proverbs, 1 Kings tells us, and 700 of them about are contained in the 31 chapters of the Book of Proverbs. And at the very end of his life, he wrote a book called Ecclesiastes, which is really, he talks about this experiment in his life where he tried so many different veins to entertain himself, to bring joy to himself. And with each vein, his statement is the same about each. Vanity, 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 it's all vanity. Until he gets to chapter 12 and he says, therefore, the chief end of man is to worship God and to keep his commandments. And we'll look at the book of Ecclesiastes next Wednesday night. Again, one book in one Wednesday night. So we'll look at Ecclesiastes next Wednesday night together. But tonight, we are looking at the Song of Solomon. Again, the Hebrew title, understand the Hebrew title of this book is the Song of Songs, which really gives you an understanding of what this book really is. Again, in 1 Kings, we're told that Solomon composed over 3,000 proverbs and 1,000 songs. So this guy was like more prolific than Paul McCartney. This guy had 3,000 proverbs, 1,000 songs, but this is his greatest hit. This is the Song of Songs. And as we study the Song of Solomon, there's always that tendency to say, well, I don't know. I don't know if I should show up. I don't know if I should really read this book because there's things in there that are a little crass. I've heard this book is full of erotic phrases. And that's true. There are some erotic phrases in this book. Stuff like, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. Whew, that is pretty steamy. Or, your teeth are like the flock of sheep. I say that to my bride every day. No, I don't. Not very steamy, but there are things that Solomon says to his bride that are not just erotic in that culture. Those 2 verses I just read, those are erotic in Jewish culture, but there are things that are erotic to every culture. And because of that, the Jews would not allow their children to read this book until they were 30 years old, which is really crazy to me since some of them got married at 15. Meaning, they had been married for 15 years before they were allowed to read that book. I find it ironic. But the person who reads this book and mocks and laughs just displays a real carnality in their own life. For this book is full of deep spiritual meaning and truths. And we're going to examine 2 levels of meaning in this book. The first thing to understand, Bible students, is this book is a literal story of Solomon and his love for the Shulamite woman. Now, it's written in poetry form. It's not written in the form of 1 Kings that we're going to study 2 weeks from tonight, where we start to learn about the history of Solomon and his life. That's written like the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's a story. But this is a poem. It's a poem. It's a song. And so it's written in poetry form. And sometimes that can be confusing because at times Solomon's speaking, and at other times it's the Shulamite, the bride, who's speaking, and then sometimes like the chorus shows up and the daughters of Jerusalem start saying, ooh, ooh. You know, they start singing the background vocals. And a study Bible sometimes is helpful because it kind of says she speaks, Solomon speaks, the daughters of Jerusalem speak. Even our loaner Bibles kind of have those divisions. But understand, again, this is a story of Solomon's young love, the love he should have stuck with before the political marriages and the lust-filled marriages which began to sway Solomon's heart. And in that, this book shows us what a blessing marriage can truly be. In fact, when you think about it, what type of marriage is lifted up in the Song of Solomon? It's monogamous marriage. And I find that, again, so ironic that Solomon, who's known for having 600 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 ladies, he's at his most joyous when it's just this gal. What a great argument against polygamy the Song of Solomon truly is, as Solomon, as a young man, writes this book where he is clearly, clearly in love. So there's a literal interpretation, Solomon's love for his wife and the intimacy they share together. Then there's the second level of interpretation that makes this book so precious. It's not just a book of dirty phrases. In fact, this book was understood by Jewish scholars to represent God's love for his people. And so we can also clearly see in the text tonight Christ's love for his bride, and we'll make references to that as well as references to marriage. And there's an important thing to say if you're single here tonight, so there should be something for everyone as we go through this book this evening. The Song of Solomon, to me, divides into three parts. For those of you who like outlines, I love them, as you know, because it kind of puts in my mind a breakdown of the content of the book. And the Song of Solomon can break down this way. In the first three chapters, Solomon is courting his bride. He's whispering sweet nothings in her ear. He's trying to draw her to his side. And then in chapter 3, verse 6, the language changes, and Solomon comes for his bride. The wedding procession takes place, and he takes her into his chamber. And then for the rest of the book, chapter 5, verse 2, through the end, Solomon just communes with his bride. And I want to consider each of those sections together here tonight. Solomon first is courting his bride. Look with me again. Chapter 1, verse 1. Again, it's a song. Remember that. It's not meant to just to be a story. So it's a song, and it starts out the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine, because the fragrance of your good ointments and the name of ointment poured forth. Therefore, virgins love you. And the girl says, draw me away. And the daughters of Jerusalem speak up, we will turn after you. And the king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice with you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark, she says in verse 5, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not look upon me because I am dark. The sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. In verse 5, as this book opens up, she's there in Solomon's presence, and she's a little ashamed. She says, I am dark. Now we say, what's wrong with that? Here's what's wrong with that. In that day, pale was in. Pale was it, which is awesome. I would have been a hottie back then. You see, my Scottish skin is pale white, and then it goes beet red when I've been outside or it's hot outside, and then it just goes right back to pasty white. And in Solomon's day, that would have been... But this girl, well, she was beautiful in our kind of thinking. She's tan. And as she's in the presence of Solomon, she's even more aware of it because, well, Solomon would have been good looking. I mean, you think about it. His dad was who? David, who the Bible describes as good looking. And his mom was who? Bathsheba. She was also a beautiful, beautiful woman. So beautiful dad, beautiful mom. This guy Solomon must have been a lot to look at. And this woman comes in the presence, and she's aware how far she really falls. And I think of what a picture this is sometimes of you and me and Jesus. You know, sometimes we think we're okay, don't we? I'm fine. I'm really got it together. Until we truly get to know the Lord. I think of that happening to Isaiah. You know, the first five chapters of the prophet Isaiah, he's saying, woe to this nation and woe to that nation. And how come you can't get it together? And how come you can't be godly like me and the Jewish people? And then in chapter six, it says, and then I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And what is the next thing out of Isaiah's mouth? Woe is me. He changes his tune to woe is me. Why? Because he's truly had an encounter with the Lord. And that's what happens to you and me. We think we have it together. We think we've got it. But then we come into his presence and we're aware of our sinfulness. But be careful when that happens, because what she does is what we so often do. She begins to make excuses. If you look at verse 6. She says, well, I have dark skin because my parents made me work outside. My brothers, they were cruel. And she gives all of her excuses. She defends herself. She blames her background, and such the tendency we have as well. Oh, I know I'm sinful, Lord, but it's the way I was raised. It's the experiences I've had in my life. Precious church family, do you realize you don't have to make excuses for your sin? You just have to receive the Lord and his love he has for you. Because his love is unconditional. He loves you just the way you are. And it's his love that makes you and I beautiful. We don't have to make excuses. We don't have to come before him and say, well, this is why. Listen, just receive it. Yes, Lord, I'm dirty until I was cleansed by your blood. I'm wicked until you crashed into my darkness and all the work you've done in my life. In verse 7, she says to him, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock and where you make it rest in noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. As these two are falling in love, she says, where are you, Solomon? Where did you go? And again, I make this connection between so often us and the Lord. Do you ever feel that way with the Lord sometimes? Lord, where are you? I'm going through these trials. I'm going through these tough times. I feel bad about who I am and my sin. And it just seems like the Lord is so distant. What do we do when we feel that way? What do we do when we feel distant? I love the exhortation from Solomon. He says, where am I? Well, you follow the flock and you feed the goats. Well, that's something to think about for a second. You feel distant from the Lord tonight. I was just sharing with a young guy, and that's what he was expressing to me. He was just saying, I want to serve the Lord. I want to walk with God, but I just feel distant sometimes. What do I do? You follow the flock. You be where the church is. You get plugged into a church. Well, I don't like this church. Okay. Hurts my feelings a little bit. But find one you do like and plug into it. The reason is, I have never seen the Lone Ranger mentality work out in Christianity. You know what I'm saying? Those who say, I don't need fellowship. I don't need communion. I don't need worship. I don't need Bible study. I've grown beyond that in my life. I have been serving the Lord since I was young, and I have never, ever seen that work out. Listen, Christians aren't perfect. We know that. Churches aren't perfect because they're made up of those same people. But the book of Hebrews warns us in Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assemblings of ourselves together. You feel distant? Man, follow the flock. Plug in. And then feed the flock. Don't just go to church. You say, well, I'm going to church. I still feel distant. I still feel like God's not doing anything in my life. Well, then feed the flock. Don't just go to church. Find someone younger in you than in the Lord and pour into them. Receiving and giving out. If that's your lifestyle, I promise you, you will sense the presence of God big time. You know, most of you have heard this illustration. There are two main bodies of water in Israel. There's the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And they're both fed by the Jordan River, but they couldn't be more different. The Sea of Galilee is beautiful. We're starting to plan, by the way, a trip there in about a year and a half. So start saving your pennies because you're going to need like 300,000 pennies. But anyways, that's about right. Yes. So anyways, start saving your pennies. But the reality is this. The reality is this. When we go to Galilee, it is so beautiful. You don't even think of it when you think of Israel. It is so, I can tell why Jesus picked Capernaum to have the center of his ministry. It's kind of why I live in San Diego. Amen. I mean, it's just a beautiful place that we live in, a beautiful place northern Israel is. And that Sea of Galilee is teeming with life. The Dead Sea, the exact opposite. It's in the middle of the desert. It's like, you know, you've heard of it. You can float and you kind of just bob up on top of the water. Why? Because the salt content is so high and nothing is alive. Jaws is not swimming around in the Dead Sea because everything is dead that lives. It's all dead. And why is that? It's fed by the same river because the Sea of Galilee has an inlet and an outlet. It has fresh water coming in and water moving out, where the Dead Sea just has an inlet. And I want you to see that because receiving is good. What we're doing tonight is good. You've got to receive. If there's going to be a freshness, vitality in your life, you've got to receive. But there also has to be an outlet. If there's not an outlet for you to pour into other people, to find someone younger than yourself, we got hundreds of them over there that you can love on and share with, man, you'll find vitality in your Christianity. Follow the flock and feed the goats. In verse 9, Solomon begins to speak again of his love for her. And just listen to this. He says, I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with a chain of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me. All that lies between my breasts, my beloved is to me a cluster of hinnom blooms in the vineyard of En-Gedi. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, she says back, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar and our rafters a fir. As we read through this entire book, and we won't read every verse tonight, but as we read through this book, you know what you're going to notice? Most of the book is Solomon just saying beautiful things to his bride-to-be and then his bride, and she just uttering back these beautiful statements to him. He says there in verse 9 that she's compared to Pharaoh's filly. Is he calling his wife a horse? Yes, but understand what it means. Not like we would say, you're a horse. No, he's comparing her to the Ferrari of the day. He's looking at her and say, babe, you're a Ferrari. Not, you're a Pinto. That's not what he's saying. He's not calling her a Pinto in any way. And I look at that, and again, I look at how Jesus does. He's Solomon through this entire book. He doesn't have one negative thing to say about his bride. And yes, there's something for me to learn in there about Jesus. That when he speaks of you and me, there's so much he could say about who we really are and the attitudes we really have. But he speaks good things over you and I because he loves us. And yes, that's how Jesus is. But friends, marriage key number one for tonight. Marriage key number one. Husband, that means you should write this down. Marriage key number one. We need to speak good things about our spouse to them and to others. How do you speak about your spouse? Are you always ripping them apart, tearing them down? Oh, she's such a Pinto. She's just the old ball and chain. I challenge you to read the entire book of Song of Solomon. It's only 8 chapters. Can you find one thing that Solomon says that is negative about his bride? Friend, there's a principle there, a principle to have a successful marriage. He has nothing negative to say, not one negative thing. And Jesus doesn't have one negative thing to say about you. And you should not have one negative thing to say about your bride, either to her or especially to other people. Oh, but Jason, you don't know my spouse. If I was married to Christy, Why would you say something like that? You're not. If I was married to Christy, oh, I would never say anything because she's wonderful. She is. Or you girls might say to her, if I was married to Jason, I wouldn't have anything bad to say about my husband. But you might say, but my spouse is wicked. I think she might be the devil. I think his former name was Lucifer. Really? I have a question for you. Jesus has nothing negative to say about you. Who are you? Oh, I'm someone with a lot of sin. Amen. So am I. And Jesus has nothing negative to say about you, who is so stained with sin. And my bride has nothing negative I ever hear about me, though I am desperately stained with sin. In Ephesians 5, we're told to love our spouse. How? Like Jesus loves the church. And yes, that's an exhortation to husbands and wives. You can pick it up as well. Speak blessings over your spouse. Speak blessings into their lives. Look at Solomon continue in chapter 2. She's speaking. She says, I'm the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. It's like a lily among thorns. So is my love among the daughters. Like the apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustained me with cakes of raisins, refreshed me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. They're just speaking blessing to each other. And finally the girl declares, the banner he raises over me is love. That's crazy again when you picture it between Christ and us. Because I feel like God could raise a lot of banners over me. Jason the doofus. Jason the mess up. Jason the disappointment. But he doesn't, gang. His banner over you is love. And when I think on that on the Lord, and I realize how deep his grace is, my response is not, oh good, we'll see how much sin I can get away with then. That's a wrong understanding of grace. Sometimes today I think we have a wrong understanding of grace. We think it means that I get to live any way I want. And if anyone dare question me, I say, grace, brother, grace. That's a misunderstanding of grace. Her response to his grace is, I'm lovesick. I am amazed with this one that loves me so faithfully. I was sharing with our Bible classes here this week that I remember when my kids were younger, when they were like 2, 4, and 6, you know, occasionally Christy would go and she would speak at women's retreats, and I would be left watching the children. And when she would come back, I would just say, you are the most amazing woman in the world. I don't know how. I love my kids, but whew, it's exhausting. And I remember one evening in particular, they had been a little rowdy because they're 2, 4, and 6, and I had been probably feeding them Cocoa Puffs for 3 days, so that's probably my fault. But you know, as they're spazzed out on Cocoa Puffs and they're spazzing out on each other, I had just had enough. And so I was like, it's bedtime. Get in your beds. And I don't want to hear you. I don't want to see you. I want you to sleep. Was not a great moment in Pastor Jason's life. And I'm there tucking him in, kind of get in your bed. No talking, no breathing, just sleeping. As I was leaving to go downstairs, not like leaving the house. No one call the authorities on me. I'm just going downstairs, have a moment. I heard this little voice say, Dad, I love you. Oh, I had not been behaving the last few hours worthy of love. Let's be honest. And here is this little voice. I love you, Dad. You know what my response was to that unconditional love? Well, I'll tell you what it wasn't. I didn't walk back upstairs and say, I told you no talking. Rah, rah, rah. You know, I didn't say, oh, you love me unconditionally? Well, here comes some more things you're going to have to deal with. No. I got down on my knees and I begged God to make me the kind of dad they deserve. Because that is what a true response to grace really is. It's not to say, oh Lord, you love me unconditionally. Woo-hoo-hoo. Well, get ready for more to forgive. Your heart hasn't truly been touched if that's your response. Your response should be like the Shulamite woman to say, I am lovesick. I just want to be his, fully and completely his. And as this woman understands how great this true love is, it is in that understanding that she says something that you men and women that are single here tonight really need to hear. For in verse 7, the phrase is uttered, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Solomon says, I charge you. The word means listen carefully. Make oaths if necessary. Solomon is saying you need to hear this. Friends, when the Bible wants to emphasize something, it says it three times. Often you read of the Lord saying, verily, 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 I say unto you. Or one of the prophets saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. He's not writing a song. Whoa, whoa, whoa. He's emphasizing. This is important, what I am about to say. And as we're with the text we just read, it's repeated three times in eight chapters. In chapter 2, verse 7, we just read. In chapter 3, verse 5. And again in chapter 8, verse 4, before this book is over, Solomon says three times, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Now, what in the world is Solomon exhorting here? You know, sometimes we can read that in the New King James. It's even worse in the King James. And it sounds like Solomon is just exhorting you not to wake up his bride before she, you know, she needs her beauty sleep. So don't wake her up. She's tired. I love it. The New King James tries to kind of hide from you what's really being said here. But if you have an NIV or an NAS or a new Living Translation, it's really clear. The word for love there is ahaba in the Hebrew. And I can't impress you with my knowledge of original languages because I don't have much. But I read guys who do, and the word ahava is really clear. It speaks of the love that a man has for his wife. Ahaba is used again in Hosea 3:1, and the passage there makes it even more clear of the type of love it's speaking of. It's speaking of physical intimacy intended for a man and his wife. It's very clear that this passage is not speaking about not waking up someone who's sleeping in. It's talking about sleeping with someone. And what is Solomon's exhortation for the physical act of intimacy so important for you single men and women to hear this? He says, do not stir it up nor awaken it until it pleases. Don't stir it up. Don't awaken it. One word in Hebrew, but it comes across as two phrases in English because it has a twofold meaning. The first is don't open your eyes to, dwell on, think on, translated stir up. We're not to open our eyes, dwell on physical married intimacy before it pleases. And we'll look at what it means until it pleases in just a minute. But sufficient for right now, we're not to open up our eyes, fill our minds and thoughts with the images of sexual intimacy before we're married. This is one of the reasons, just one of the reasons, that pornography is such a curse on our generation. And I encourage you that are older here tonight, be praying for those young men and women that you know. You know, when I was young, and that's not that long ago, I'm not that old. But it was a different world when I was young. So funny, one of the Bible college kids, one of my students, he sent me this text today and he said, "How did you deal with students videotaping you while you slept?" I was like, "How did I deal with that?" Bro, when I was in Bible college, the only video recording equipment was a VHS camcorder. And nobody I knew had one of those. Like, we didn't have, "Oh yeah, here you go." We didn't have, none of them had that kind of stuff. We didn't even have cell phones. It was the Stone Ages. And that was in the late 90s. It's crazy. But back in my day with pornography, you had to go to a liquor store or some kind of shady establishment. Now, well, it's the same thing they're videotaping each other with. All you need is a cell phone. Pray for young men and women today. But beware, precious men and women, because when I fill my mind with that kind of stuff, what does it do? It puts an expectation in my mind that isn't real. It isn't real. It awakens something that should not be awakened. And it's not just an exhortation to the guys here tonight. Sometimes girls, though an alarming number of girls are struggling with pornography today, for girls, it's usually slightly different. It's books that you might read or a movie that you watch that just paints your future man as some Favio male version of your girlfriend. You know what I'm saying. You've seen those movies, haven't you? Guys, you sat there next to your girl and you're watching this movie and this guy's like flopping his hair and he gets his little notebook out and I love you, my baby. And she looks at you like, "What's wrong with you? How come you've never written me poetry?" Because that's not reality. Your future, young ladies, your future is to be married to a middle-aged man who's slightly overweight, who comes out of the shower in a towel, picking something out of his ear. "What's up, babe?" That's your future. Look around to the married ladies and ask them if I'm lying. That is your future. And what happens when we start to open our eyes and fill our minds with things that aren't real? Pornography is not real. Some of the things that girls fill their mind with, it's not real. Is it puts expectations on our future spouses that are unattainable. And of course, that's not just an exhortation to the young. You that are married need to drop that ridiculousness too. Because you're filling your heart with unreal expectations and you're destroying your marriage. Get rid of it. Don't open your heart to it. Secondly, Solomon exhorts us not to awaken. And this builds on the idea to awaken doesn't mean just to stir up. It doesn't just deal with the eyes and the mind. Part of it deals with your own physical actions. It speaks of awakening something in you that should be asleep until you're married. Something should not be awakened in you until you're married. You see, you know this, but your bodies are designed by God for intimacy with your husband or your wife someday. Your body is designed to be aroused, to begin a process that ends with marital intimacy. And because you are not married, that does not mean your body does not have the ability to begin that process, as you well know. And what Solomon is saying is you need to keep that process asleep. Now, is this not the opposite of the message in our culture today? We live in a culture that tells us there are levels of physical intimacy that are okay at certain points of your life and certain points of a relationship. You know, for example, it's okay to hold hands and hug while you're beginning a relationship. When you become more serious, you can begin kissing. And maybe some of you live by this. Maybe you've told this to your kids and grandkids. Of course, the world then says, hope you don't agree with this, but then if you're in a committed relationship, you can go ahead and begin with sexual intimacy. And the world today would not bat an eye at those guidelines. In fact, most would consider them a little prudish. But my question for you Christians tonight is, where do we get those guidelines of which physical activity is okay for which part of your life and relationship? I want you to really consider that. Where do we get those guidelines from? Because they don't come from the Bible. You understand that, right? They don't come from the Bible. Friends, the Bible is really clear on where the line is. And you may not know this. Maybe no one's ever told you this. You're not going to like it when you hear it. I wouldn't have either when I was young. But listen, here's what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 7:1, it's not good for a man to touch a woman. What did you just read? Hopefully it was up on the screen. You can read it for yourself. It's not good for a man to touch a woman. Now, before you go, what is that speaking of? It is not speaking of what happens here after service, where some of you come up and someone puts a hand on your shoulder and prays for you. Please don't yell at our pastors tonight. 1 Corinthians 7:1, you touch me. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean when you put a hand on someone to pray for them or you give a hug to an old friend you haven't seen. Ridiculous. That's not what the Bible means. To touch means to touch in a way that arouses. It's not good to touch someone who is not your spouse in a way that arouses. And whenever I teach this, you know, at youth camps and stuff, I always get the same response from somebody in the audience afterwards. Well, this doesn't apply to me. Well, why? Well, because I can kiss and hold my girl tight and I'm just not aroused. Really? If that's really the truth, something's wrong, bro. Something's wrong, either with you or with her. Something's wrong. Maybe she's just ugly, but something's wrong. Something's wrong with this relationship. That's not, it's not the way you're designed. The way you're designed is you put this little hand into yours, and it's so different than your hand. It's small and it's soft. It's not covered in calluses and some funky smell. And you put that in there, you're like, oh, that's different than me. And a process begins. Be honest with yourself. And even if it's true that somehow you are not aroused by the simplest of physical contact, then you need to remember it's not about you alone. You're commanded not to touch, so that person isn't stumbled as well. Some of you young men just need to realize you are so fine that that's what you do to young ladies. I know it's a curse, but it's people like you and me. We just have to deal with it. Just kidding. It's why I disagree with drawing lines in the sand and saying as a Christian couple, we do this, we don't do that. It's okay, we don't do that. Lines get pushed back and we come up with new lines. Friends, purity is not a line. It's a direction you take in your relationship. It's not a line, it's a direction you take in your relationship. To touch in a way that arouses before you're married, don't do it. Now why? Because it's not that intimacy in marriage is a bad thing. In fact, God designed it. It's for your marriage. God could have come up with so many other ways for us to reproduce our species, but he didn't. But understand his purpose in physical intimacy. Why did he create it? Number one, write it down, for procreation. He told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. We need to have kids so this world doesn't cease to exist. So one of the reasons, yes, is procreation. But that's not it. As we read in Proverbs 5 a few weeks ago, as you can read the book of Song of Solomon on your own, you will be clear that God meant you to enjoy your physical relationship with your spouse. The second reason is for recreation. It's for enjoyment. Oh, don't say that, Pastor Jason. This is a church service. No, we should say that in church. When did the world get to be the expert in intimacy? They've corrupted it anyway. It should be the church that speaks forth and says, yes, God created it for enjoyment in the confines of marriage. Because who's going to tell the truth if the church doesn't? He created it for procreation, for recreation. But thirdly, here's the important one, for unification. Jesus says, and therefore the two shall become one. There's a unification that takes place. That's why intimacy is important in marriage. It unifies you as a couple. The problem is, outside of marriage, it loses its meaning. It's not necessarily for procreation, is it, anymore? That's when takes place. Oh no. It was for recreation. Well, not really, because God has written his law in your heart. And there's a guilt that comes along with it that God never intended. And thirdly, the unification, friends, it still happens. There's still a uniting of the souls, but then when that relationship fails, and it often does, there's a ripping away of who you are that you never get back. Oh, there's grace and love and forgiveness, and God can renew, but something's missing. And you contrast that. I'm almost done on my hobby horse tonight. Listen. You contrast that with what we've already been reading about in the Song of Solomon. This couple just saying, I am lovesick. It is so amazing to be with you and to be around you and to enjoy one another. Solomon says, this is so great. Don't cheapen it. This is so amazing. Don't awaken love until it pleases. You see, there will be a day, precious young men and women, when you stand before the Lord, and you stand before family and friends, and God unites you with your spouse. Besides the many joys in marriage, the intimacy that results, the world has no idea what they're missing. The world has no idea. Don't cheapen it. Don't cheapen it. Don't cheapen it. Don't awaken love until it pleases. Wow, we are really moving. We're in verse 8 of chapter 2. Now, about 75% of what I would say is done. Here we go. Verse 8. The voice of my beloved, the voice of my beloved comes leaping upon the mountain, skipping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He's looking through the windows, gazing at the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is gone, the flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch us, the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bether. By night on my bed, I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go to the city and the streets and the squares. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me, and I said, have you seen the one that I love? Scarcely I had passed by when I saw the one I love, and I held him, and I would not let him go until he brought me into the house of my mother, into the chamber of her who conceived me. And he says again, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. The scene here is amazing. The king goes away and yet comes back early in the morning, says to his bride, come away with me. Come away. I have so much to show you in this new season. And the young woman says, oh, my love, oh, so much, but no thanks, basically. She rolls over. And then there's this little verse about the foxes I want you to notice in 2:15. In that day, they put out large walls around their vineyard to keep out the larger animals, but small foxes would get in and do harm to the vineyards. And husbands and wives, we need to beware of the little things that can creep in. You see, Solomon's saying, hey, come away with me. We need to deal with this. We need to work in this right now. And she, it's clear as you study in some words in the original language, that she just, for a time, she refuses him. And he warns against these little foxes creeping in. And in this, I see the second marriage key in the Song of Solomon. Number one, we're to speak blessing to our spouse. Don't call her a pinto. Don't call him a broken down man. Just bless him. Just bless him. What if it's not true? It's not true about you either, but just say it. The Lord has nothing negative to say about you. And number two, the Lord will prompt you at times to deal with certain issues, and you need to deal with them right then. So often we say, oh, later I'll take care of that. Later, we'll deal with that in our marriage. And we let those little foxes in. And if we're not careful, they will do harm to the vineyard of our marriage. All of us have these stories where we sense that something's not going on. We sense that something isn't right. And we know we've got to deal with it. We know we got to sit down and talk of it. We say, oh, later, I'm busy with work. I'm busy with the kids. I'm busy doing this. I'm busy doing that. And when that happens, little foxes start to get in. And they start to do damage. Men and women, deal with it right away. Deal with it right away. Well, in verse 6 of chapter 3, there's a shift in the text. In verse 6, it says this. It says, who is this coming out of the wilderness? Like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with the merchant's fragrant powers. Behold, it is Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it, the valiant men of Israel. And they all hold swords, being experts in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of the fear in the night. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a, well, that word means an enclosed chair. So he made a pillar of silver, supporter of gold, a seat of purple, interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown, with his mother, with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of gladness of heart. In verse 6, there's a shift. Solomon's no longer wooing his bride. He's coming for his bride. He's gone away. Now he is coming back again. And again, the symbolism of this is just great. You know, the Jewish weddings were much different than ours. Most of you Bible students know this. After the engagement, the groom would leave. Some of you people who have engaged kids say, that sounds great. He'd leave, but what was he doing? He was preparing a place for the two of them to live. Oftentimes, on the roof of his parents' house. Now, that's kind of weird and awkward, but that's what they would do. They would prepare a place on the roof of their parents' place. And when it was done, the father would inspect and say it's done. And then that groom would go and get his bride. You didn't know what day your wedding day was, girls. You didn't know. You just had to be ready. That's crazy. But you know what it reminds me a lot of? What Jesus is doing with you and me. He went away. And what did he say to those disciples in John 14? Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will return and bring you to where I am at. Friend, Jesus is away preparing a place for you and me in his Father's house. But one day he's going to return for you, for me. We don't know what day that's going to be. What do we need to do? Be ready. Be seeking him. Be following him. Stay in love with him. One day he will show up and claim us. And I love Solomon's expression of love to his bride. Look at chapter 4. It says, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats. That's what I always tell my wife. No, I don't. Going down from the Mount Gilead, your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing. Every one has bared twins, and none is barren among them. What he's saying? You have white teeth and not big holes in your mouth. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. It's, you know, it was before Dennis. So if you found a girl with all her teeth, you were doing really good in those days, and he was. Verse 3, your lips are like the strand of a scarlet. Your mouth is lovely. The temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of gazelles, which feed among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go away with the mountains of myrrh to the hill of frankincense. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, and with me from Lebanon, and look at the top of Arma to the top of Senir, and from Hermon and the lion's den, from the mountains of the leopards. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eye and with the one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfume and all the spices. Your lips, oh my spouse, drip as a honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Again, they are just sharing compliments with one another. In verse 10, when Solomon says, your love is better than wine, understand what this Jewish idiom means. He's not saying there that your love is better than wine. What he's saying in this Jewish idiom is that your love for me is better than wine, but my love for you is better even than that. That's what this phrase meant. He's saying, you love me, I love you even more. Again, isn't this cool to think of with Jesus? That in those moments when you're aware of the cross, you're aware that all he's done for you, and you just say, I love you so much, God. Isn't it crazy to think he loves you even more than that? Even more than that. It's amazing. It's amazing. In verses 12 through 15, the marriage is consummated. My sister is a garden enclosed, he says. Every king had a garden to enjoy in the cool of the day to be refreshed when things were hot. And Solomon says, you're my garden. You've been enclosed. You're pure. You were not given to others. And now I'm coming to your garden. And the woman, watch this, verse 16, notice what she says to him. This is key. She says in verse 16, chapter 4, awake, O north wind, O come, O south, blow upon my garden, that spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. Without getting into the details of what this probably means, I don't really think that's appropriate. Understand what is being said here. She is saying, I live to please you. I want you to enjoy me. And whether it's with our relationship with the Lord, and especially when it's with our relationship with our spouse, how transforming this truth is when I truly understand. I live to bless you. I live to be a blessing to you. With the Lord, it's key. We get into our minds, and we'll talk about this on Sunday. We have in our minds, the Lord's here to bless me. And when he doesn't see me blessing me, why is it going on this way? Why am I sick? Why am I going through these hard things? Lord, you're not doing your job. The reality is, I live to bless him. And when I see that way, what a freeing thing it is. But it's also true in our marital relationships, our third marriage principle in the Song of Solomon. I want to speak kindly to my bride. I want to not allow the little foxes to get in, but deal with the promptings of the Lord right away when things need to be dealt with in my life. And right here, I see another truth. Paul again says in Ephesians 5, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And wives, be subject to husbands. What is Paul saying? We are to live to be a blessing to each other. Man, we don't see this in today's world. Men see their marriages as she's here to serve me. When I was pastoring the church in Texas, this guy actually said to me, he said, Bible says she's my helpmate. There it is right there. She's here to help. She's here to mate. That's what we do. I was like, how did that Neanderthal trick a girl into marrying you? That's crazy. But some men would never say that out loud. That's exactly what they think, though. You're here to help me. You're here to mate. That's all you're here to do. Man, that is so backwards. And again, equal opportunity offender. Women do it too. They see their marriage. He's there to provide this need in my heart. And he's there because someone's got to take out the trash. I'm tired of doing it. He's there to provide for me and do all these things for me. And listen, there's truth to that. We're supposed to have different roles. And when I constantly see my spouse as sent to provide for me what I need, my marriage is going to constantly be in trouble. But listen to me, church. We're almost done tonight, but you got to hear this. If you, me, all of us can get it into our thick skulls, I want to live to be a blessing to my spouse. What if they don't act like they deserve it? When did that ever become the standard biblically? Is that what God says through Paul? Love your wife as Christ loves the church if she deserves it. That's not in there. Submit to him, respect him, if he's worthy. Because here's the deal. What is this all modeled on, friends? What did Paul say marriage is modeled on? Christ and the church. We love our spouse like Jesus loves us. Do you and I deserve it? Have you and I been forever faithful in our relationship with him? I don't hear any responses tonight. You guys are so awesome. When I grow up, I want to be like you guys. That's it. No, we don't live up to it. Does God keep loving you? Absolutely. That's the model. What if he doesn't? He's not going to. You make it your purpose to be a blessing to him. And watch what God does in your marriage. You just watch. You just watch what God does. You be a blessing. You be a blessing. What about him? I'm not talking to him. Well, I am. I'm talking to you. You be a blessing. Watch what happens. Oh. Pastor Rob has 8 weeks on the Song of Solomon. The last section is Solomon communing with his bride. So much there, chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. Just speaking love toward one another. We've already talked about the importance of doing that. The importance of seizing the moment. In chapter 5, there's a second time where he comes to her. Now they're married. And he comes to her. In those times, in those days, a king especially would build a house for his wife, and he would live in a separate house. And when it was time for intimacy, he would come to her house so often. And that happens in chapter 5. And the first time that happens, she just ignores him. This time, it's like she's willingly just complacent. She says, well, I already put my robe on. Literally, that's what she said. Oh, the floor is cold. I can't walk over to the door. And then finally, she's like, what am I saying? And she goes to the door and opens it up, and Solomon's already gone. And in this book, I just see over and over again this great picture of me and Jesus. In fact, I encourage you, if you don't have time to listen to Pastor Rob's studies on this book, which would be a great thing to do, do make time this week just to read this book through in one setting. And I dare you just to picture yourself as the bride of Christ and listen to the way he speaks to you. Listen to the things he says to you. It'll fill your heart with such joy. You're down and depressed? Man, pick up this book and just read through it and picture Jesus saying these things to you, because it's how he feels. But also learn the lessons of this book. Because I know there are times when the Lord says to me, it's time to get away. It's time to come away, my love. And I, like the Shulamite bride, I can say, well, I'm really busy right now. Oh, later sounds good. And so often I find when I get around to my schedule, the moment is past. God wanted to do a neat work in the morning. He wanted to do a neat work that afternoon. And I just said, well, I can't. I can't spend 10 minutes just taking my break, hanging out with you. And it's like the moment passes. And I think God allows that. Not because he doesn't love you, not because he's done with you, because he wants us to know there are moments and we need to seize those moments. You know, surfers tell me, I'm not a surfer. I've lived here most of my life, but I've never learned to surf. Surfers tell me, man, when the swells are right, when that hurricane's moving up the coast and the swells are right, you don't wait 7 hours to go surfing. You got to go right then. Now's the time. Forget your job. It's time to go. That's why a lot of surfers are out of work. But anyways, the reality is you don't wait. You call it a board meeting. You call it what you have to call it. You go and you partake and you meet with your board out there on the water and you partake right then, because the time is then. With Jesus, how much more important? I bet for some of you this week, God wants to have a time of intimacy. Just to whisper into your heart, to whisper into your life that he loves you. Don't let that time pass. Don't do what the Shulamite woman does and make all the excuses of why you can't hang out. You draw near to him. And you know what's going to happen, precious men and women? Well, you know. He's going to draw near to you. He's going to whisper things into your ear, promises for your future that'll blow you away. But he's not some hopeless romantic. He's not some guy that struggles with commitment. He's not some girl who's fickle. He's the God of the universe that loves you eternally. And his word is sure, and his promises are true. And there is nothing like falling deep in love with Jesus. There's nothing. Next week, we'll see Ecclesiastes. And we'll see a man who's in a very different part of his life, who tries every other thing to fill his life with joy. He finally comes to the end, back where we are tonight. Love God. Keep his commandments. For this is what life was truly meant to be. Father, thank you for these precious men and women tonight. I know many of them were at Thrive here last night, and yet they're still here the next night. And just, it's such a privilege for me to be able to open up your word and teach these precious men and women. Lord, they teach me so much in my life. And Lord, as we pray tonight for our own hearts, we think of an important date coming up in our country. We think of 9/11 being tomorrow, and we pray. Lord, I remember that time. What a time of revival it was in our country as people were seeking you and coming after you. And, well, years later, we've forgotten. I pray you'd protect our nation. You protect our troops. Lord, may America's heart turn back to you. But Lord, before we ever talk about America, I pray our hearts would be yours. That we would be able to look up into the heavens and say, you have ravished me with one look of your eyes. Lord, how true that is. When we truly see you, that your eyes are not filled with disappointment, and they should be at times. Your eyes are not filled with anger, and they could be at times. But your eyes look at us, and they're filled with love. And they're filled with passion. And Lord, our hearts, when we truly see that, they're lovesick for you. They just want to worship you. They just want to extol you, Lord. For you are good. For you are good. Lord, as we end our service by worshiping you, would you be among us tonight? Lord, I think for some of us, you've been knocking at the door like Solomon was knocking at the door of his bride. And so often, Lord, we say later, we say some other time, it's already 8:00, I've got to do something tomorrow, and we tend just to go the other way, but I pray for some of us tonight that can. Lord, we would enjoy a moment of intimacy with you. That we would enjoy a moment of just sitting at your feet and being loved on by your Spirit. Some of our hearts are hurting and we need to be loved on by your Spirit. Some of our hearts are wandering and we need your love to pull us back. Some of our hearts have been broken by our own sin, by others' sin. We need you to put those pieces back together tonight, God. We need you to be God in our lives. God, be in this place. Heal broken hearts. Pull wayward hearts back to you. Hear and receive our love, we pray.